Going to turn in the Word of God again to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 9. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 9. And we'll read just three verses again, the last three verses of this passage. Matthew 9, the verse 36, the Word of God, it tells us there, "But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them, because they fainted, and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. Then saith he unto his disciples, The harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest, that he will send forth laborers into his harvest." Amen. And may the Lord bless the reading afresh of his precious word. Let us unite together in prayer. Let us pray the Lord will bless the preaching of his word. Let us pray where we are in the pew in the depths of our own hearts. The Lord would bless his word to us. The Lord would apply his word to us. The Lord would indeed teach all of us this morning through his word. Let us settle ourselves in the Lord's presence as we come to the preaching of his truth. Let us pray. Eternal God and our Father in heaven, we thank thee afresh for the word of God, that word that thou hast given to our hearts, that word that we find in front of us. We thank thee for men of God who gave their lives, the service of their lives, the very breath of their lives, so that we could meet here with thy word open in front of us. Father, may we treasure it today. May the prayer of our heart be that thou would come and teach us through thy word. What a privilege it is to have it open in front of us. And we pray for thy spirit to teach. We pray for thy spirit, O God, to come and to give that help from on high that we all need. And Father, we realize that we are merely a man dealing with spiritual matters. We are merely men and women coming to partake of spiritual food. We cannot do this ourselves. We need thy help. We thank thee for help thou hast already given. We thank thee for hearts already prepared to receive thy word. And we pray, Father, now that thou would come in power and in might, and through thy Spirit, drive thy word home to our hearts. Bless us, we pray. Glorify thy name. Glorify thy Son. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. Is there none, O man, that needs the mercy of God besides yourself? Is there none, O man, that needs the mercy of God besides yourself? Is there none, O man, that needs the mercy of God besides yourself? It was William Kernel, the famous English Puritan preacher, well known for his exposition of the Christian armor, who once asked this question. He was asking, is there no one else beside yourself that you desire to be saved? And believer, this morning, answer that question in the quietness of your own soul. Is there none, O man, O woman, that needs the mercy of God beside yourself? Is there anyone else that you desire to know the mercy of God in salvation other than yourself? I would say that none of us would ever turn round and say, no, preacher, you're wrong. There's no one else beside me that I care about, that I desire to know the salvation of God. As long as I am sorted, as long as my soul is right with God, that's all that matters. I don't think that's our reaction this morning as the people of God. We all have loved ones outside of Christ. We all have loved ones we desire Christ to save. And this, sadly, however, can be the reality. Are we proactive in the work of evangelism. Not merely saying, yes, there's souls we want to be saved. Not merely praying for those souls, but actively desiring that the Lord would save them from their sins. And when we think of evangelism and being proactive in the work of evangelism, evangelism can be seen in many forms. We have preaching and explaining the gospel to others that takes the most often thought of form of evangelizing, the written word or the spoken word. But evangelism is much, much more than simply preaching or using words to explain gospel truths. Let me pause for a moment and say that true evangelism, truly bringing the message of Christ, must use words. We cannot evangelize without using words. Words must form part of evangelization. But there are other aspects as well. Other aspects as well that we could say complement the words that we preach. What do I mean by that? Well, we can think of our actions. If you tell someone they need to turn to Christ, that their sin, whatever that sin may be, is going to send them to a Christless eternity, and then 5 minutes later they see you engaging in that very same sin, your work of evangelism is in vain. It is in vain. What I'm saying is that yes, we use words, yes, we explain the message, whatever form that may take, but there are other aspects that are important to the work of evangelism. Evangelism is an attitude. We see some of that attitude here in the Savior. He looked upon the multitude. He was moved with compassion on them. If we do not have an attitude of love and compassion upon needy souls, that will hinder our evangelism. Evangelism is a duty. It is a responsibility. It is an evidence of our own salvation. We've been saved, and we desire others to come to the Savior. Evangelism is a simple obeying of Scripture. It is a simple moral living of the Christian life. It can be a good report in the workplace. You may never have the opportunity to tell a work colleague something of Christ, but yet they could see Christ in your interactions and in your speech and in your work ethic. Evangelism is immersed in prayer and in the Word. It is seen in love and care and compassion. Evangelism can really be anything in our lives that testifies of Christ that others notice. A heart for evangelism is seen in our own thoughts. It's seen in our feelings that perhaps are hidden to others. Evangelism is a Christian duty that is absolutely inseparable from the Savior, from His person and His work for sinners and for His redeemed saints. And when we consider Christ, He was the greatest evangelist this world has ever witnessed. And the reason for that is very simple. He is the only perfect evangelist that this world has ever seen. He is the Son of God. He is sinless and pure and impeccable. The only perfect evangelist this world will ever witness. And the Word of God tells us here in verse 35 of Matthew 9 that He went about preaching and teaching in the cities and the villages around Galilee. We see that again in Matthew 4, verse 23. And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom. That was what the Savior at this point in His ministry engaged in. Going around Galilee, the cities, the villages, preaching the Word of God, exhorting His hearers to repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And as believers, we have our example in many things in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. The Apostle Paul exhorted his readers to be followers or imitators of me, even as I also am of Christ. In other words, don't follow my sin, don't follow my feelings, but when I follow Christ and when I imitate Christ and when I desire to be like Christ, follow me. In reality, he's saying follow Christ. Be like Christ. And if we desire to reach the lost and to evangelize, we must desire to be like Christ. We must follow Christ. He is our great example. And here we have a Christ-like example of evangelism, a vision for lost souls. A church in Northern Ireland, and I may have said this in the past, I don't know, but a church in Northern Ireland once dressed its evangelists in penguin costumes. They walked around the town, their streets, giving out invitations to their church, their church's New Year's Eve snowball fight. If we did that here, we wouldn't have to create fake snow like they had. We have the real thing. But that was their idea of evangelism. Nothing of Scripture, nothing of the gospel. Come and have a good time. Come and enjoy yourself. Come and have a great fun. But true evangelism, as we see here, is focused upon Christ, focused upon who He is, focused upon His work, focused upon His message. The true evangelist will have a heart that is like Christ. Not the same as Christ, because His heart was perfect, but they will have a desire to be Christ-like, to have a Christ-like heart, to have a Christ-like compassion. There are many who, sadly, do not understand what Christ-like evangelism is. There are those that do not preach the true gospel. There are those that do. There are needy souls that are pushed or forced into making instant decisions for Christ. I know believers now who years ago would have claimed that Christianity was not for them. For decades and decades and decades, they felt that there was nothing in Christianity for them. It worked for other members of their family, but not for them. Why? Because they raised their hand in an appeal. They said a quick prayer. Nothing changed. Nothing changed. How we actually evangelize is so important. We won't be able to deal with every issue or answer every question about evangelization this morning. But with the Lord's help, I want us to consider Christ-like evangelism. Christ-like evangelism. And firstly, we see Christ's passion in caring for the multitudes. Christ's passion in caring for the multitudes. Notice again verse 36. When He saw the multitudes, He was moved with compassion on them, because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. What is passion? Passion is a strong and burly, uncontrollable emotion. It's an intense desire or enthusiasm. And we look at Christ's death and we refer to it as His passion. He showed great emotion. He showed great love when He died for His people. And here we see the passion and the love of Christ. He showed deep emotion for this multitude. And there are two connected thoughts here regarding this passion. Firstly, His concern for their spiritual well-being. His concern for their spiritual well-being. We're thinking of Christ-like evangelism. We see Christ's passion and caring for the multitudes here, and part of that is that He had a concern for their spiritual well-being. When He saw the multitudes, He was moved with compassion on them. Why? Because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. Before we consider the passionate reaction of Christ, we need to understand something of the spiritual situation in Israel at the time of the Savior. Christ recognized this reality. He recognized that there was a spiritual or religious problem within the land. And this acknowledges the deep love that He had for the multitudes as He ultimately saw their need. Believer, we cannot even attempt to successfully help others in need if we fail to recognize what those needs are. How can we meet a need if we are ignorant or we neglect in discerning that particular need? In the previous church that I pastored, the congregation was mostly elderly. There's only two of us under the age of 50. I'll stop at 50. It could be mid-50s. There are two of us under 50, unmarried, no young families. No young families in the church. As a pastor, I never specifically preached on raising children in the Lord or anything along those lines, or maybe passages that we were looking at and that was maybe a side issue or a separate issue in that passage. We didn't really look at that. We didn't really preach specifically on that theme. It may have been mentioned in passing. Maybe specifically at a dedication, a service outside the church. But the normal attendance did not contain anyone who was raising a young family. But there were other needs, and those needs were dealt with. And we could have spent time preaching on subjects completely unrelated to the congregation, because the need was undiscerned. And the Savior here gives us an example of this. He saw the multitudes. He was moved with compassion on them. Why? Because he saw their need. He saw that they were fainted. They were scattered abroad. He saw them as sheep that did not have a shepherd. He is the perfect evangelist who perfectly discerned the needs of the multitude. A believer, we need to discern the needs of others, whether they be sinners, whether they be God's children in need of prayer and help and encouragement and comfort. We don't know the need necessarily, but we have a great shepherd who does. We have a Savior who discerns the need. Let us look to him. Let us pray that he would give us something of that discernment, something of that wisdom, something of that grace in discerning the needs of others. Believer, you praying that you are a believer that discerns the needs of others. Discerns the needs of others. The Savior here uses a metaphor. He says, because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. That's the metaphor. They were sheep without a shepherd. And this is a well-known biblical metaphor. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. The Lord is referred to in Scripture as our shepherd. We are referred to as his sheep. In Psalm 95, verse 7, the psalmist says, for he is our God and we are the people of his pasture, the sheep of his hand. Christ himself said, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. And so we have the one who has looked to God for salvation. They are one of the Lord's sheep. The Lord is their shepherd, their carer, their protector. How does this happen? Because Christ the good shepherd laid down his life upon Calvary for his sheep. Here we have this comparison. These multitudes, Christ saw them as sheep having no shepherd. They were lost. They were lost. But believer, what a joy it is to know that we are the sheep of the Lord. We have a shepherd. Spiritually speaking, eternally speaking, it can never be said of us that we are sheep having no shepherd. Because ultimately the Lord is our shepherd, a shepherd who never leaves us, a shepherd who never forsakes us, a shepherd who always meets the needs that we have. Perhaps this morning you don't know that shepherd. You never trusted that shepherd. You never turned from sin and looked to Christ who gave himself upon Calvary for his sheep. By God's grace and mercy, you must discern your own need of a Savior from sin. You have no shepherd who cares for your soul in this world. Yes, the world may say it cares. It may claim that it cares. Satan may blind you into thinking that he cares. But the only true shepherd of the soul, the one who truly loves the soul, the one who truly is our shepherd, is the Lord Jesus Christ. You need to look to him. Need to look to the one who laid down his life for his sheep. The Savior here in Matthew 9 declares that this multitude is no spiritual shepherd. They were sheep having no shepherd. And what is in mind here is twofold. They have no true shepherd like the Savior himself. And they have no true spiritual shepherds. Men of God who cared for their soul. Israel was filled with religion. Filled with religious leaders, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the religious scene was packed with all of these sects and all of these individuals. Israel was full of religion, But there were very few spiritual shepherds who knew the true need of caring for their flock. And this is reflective of their spiritual condition as well. No shepherd, no savior, no redeemer. They had shepherds in the religious sphere, but they gave no spiritual food. They exhibited no care. Their religion added to their burden. It had been twisted from something that spoke of Christ to a system of works and hypocritical concern about the law of God. In Ezekiel chapter 34, the verse 1, we have regarding these false shepherds, "And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel, prophesy and say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God unto the shepherds, Woe be to the shepherds of Israel that do feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flocks? Ye eat of the fat, and ye clothe of the wool. Ye kill them that are fed, but ye feed not the flock. The diseased have ye not strengthened, neither have ye healed that which was sick, neither have ye bound up that which was broken." And then it says at the end of those verses, verse 5, "And they were scattered because there is no shepherd, and they became meat to all the beasts of the field when they were scattered." Imagine a flock of sheep. The shepherd leaves. There is no shepherd. No shepherd fulfilling his duty of protection. What happens? The beasts come in. The flock is scattered. In Matthew 23, verse 1, the Savior said to the multitude, to his disciples, saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. All, therefore, whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do." In other words, they're telling you the right things in many ways. "But do not ye after their works, for they say and do not." He's saying they're hypocrites. They're not true spiritual leaders, they're hypocrites. "For they bind burdens and grievous to be borne." Matthew 23, 13, "But woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for ye neither go in yourselves, neither suffer ye them that are entering to go in." And if someone who is placed as a shepherd does not fulfill what the Bible requires of them, then they are guilty of what the Savior is saying here. "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." And how true it is that in our generation there are shepherds who are not true servants of Christ. We can look across this world and we can see men in positions of religious responsibility who know nothing of Christ's salvation, who know nothing of what it is to bow the knee and humble themselves and accept Christ as Savior. Why is there a Free Presbyterian Church in Calgary? Part of the reason is what I've just said. Men in responsibilities of religion who know not Christ, who are not caring for their flocks, who are not preaching the gospel. That's one of the reasons why the Free Presbyterian Church came into being. It's not a new thing. Christ spoke about it in his day. We see it in our day. Those that know not Christ cannot give spiritual guidance to the people. David Dixon, the Scottish preacher, said, "Those men are no pastors in Christ's estimation who do not teach people righteousness and salvation in Christ, who are idle and unfruitful shepherds. Therefore, the multitude here are counted as sheep having no shepherd because their teachers did not their duty to them in any profitable way." How sad that is. There are a number of different translations in verse 36. "Because they were fainted and were scattered abroad." Number of various translations. And there's one particular commentator who referred to one of these translations. And some of the words have been translated differently than our authorized version here. But some of those words are distressed and downcast. Harassed and helpless. That's the one I have in view here. Harassed and helpless. Weary and scattered. And what this commentator believed the thought was is that these sheep, yes, they're fainting, yes, they're weary, but they're flayed, they're wounded, they're helpless, they're harassed. There's nothing that they can do for themselves. Spiritually, that is what we see in our land today. And believer, we need to realize that this is a serious thing. There are religions in this world that are not founded upon Christ. There are churches that neglect the preaching of the gospel. Those leaders are not the true shepherds of the flock of God. And we have a duty to our souls to place ourselves and our families under the sound and true preaching of the gospel of Christ. And that is a serious thing. Here in Israel, Christ had compassion on this multitude because they did not have spiritual shepherds doing their duty. The Westminster Confession of Faith takes this matter seriously when it states regarding ministry in the Directory of Public Worship and how that is to be carried out. It speaks about faithfully. It's to be carried out faithfully, looking at the honor of Christ, the conversion and edification of the people. It's to be faithful. It says again about being taught of God. The shepherd is to be taught of God and persuaded in his own heart that all he teacheth is the truth of Christ, and walking before his flock as an example to them in it. And the Puritans, we could say much more there, but the Puritans of the Westminster Assembly took the work of a shepherd seriously. And everything we've read or could read is straight from their position on the work and labor of the Lord's shepherd. And here in Matthew 9, the issue that Christ has is that he saw the hearts of the multitude. He saw the damage inflicted upon them by those who took that role of a shepherd and knew nothing of the saving grace of God. They were unfit to be a shepherd. And the Savior has this compassion upon them. And he acknowledges this serious issue. He says, the harvest truly is plenteous. There's a work to be done. A great work, but the laborers are few. There are many religious laborers, but the true laborers are few. Those that truly know Christ are few. We have a duty as laborers, we have a duty as the church of Christ to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. We see the importance of preaching. Yes, we support our evangelization with living for Christ and with morality and with kindness and with love. But we must use words to preach and to explain and proclaim the gospel of Christ. Believer, even you who are unsaved, there's a lesson here. Our spiritual life is of the utmost importance. We are not to place our souls under the ministry of those who are not true preachers of the gospel of Christ. What would the end result be? Fainted and scattered abroad like sheep having no shepherd. A believer, to truly evangelize, to engage in Christ-like evangelism, we must see in others, we must see in our city and in our nation what Christ saw in this multitude. Does it not move you that there are religious people in this city who think that they have spiritual shepherds, who think that they belong to Christ, but yet they have no true saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus himself? There are many who think that all is well with their souls. It is well with the righteous, but it is woe unto the wicked. They think all is well, but it is not well. There are those who promote salvation of works, paying money to receive blessings. Those who promote feelings and emotions rather than the Spirit's conviction. We can think of thousands caught up in false conversions who know nothing of the true gospel because men have played with their souls, not taking the work of God seriously. We need to see this. Does it not move us that we know the true gospel, that we know that Christ truly is the Savior, and we see the state of our land and our nation and our world? There are those that promote true religion, but their actions are caught up in the promotion of false religion and the promotion of anti-scriptural beliefs. I could take you today to Reformed churches that show absolutely no discernment. And the failure of shepherds there, in what way? Because they have financially supported, through their congregations, work of organizations that embrace false religion and false beliefs in whatever so-called work of evangelism they do. That brings us into separation. We won't linger on that. But separating ourselves from false shepherds and from falseness and from false theology and from all of these things that hinder the work of shepherding the flock of God is what we must do. The reality of Christianity today is that almost everything will pass for it. It will pass for it. Believer, does this reality not move you to recognize that we as God's children possess a wonderful thing? We possess the true gospel of Christ. Does it not move you to realize that you can evangelize the world? Christ's evangelism was based on the recognition of failure in the shepherds. He looked at them. He looked at the multitude and he saw a great need. A need that should move our hearts. We see here secondly, and our time is quickly moving on, his compassion for their spiritual well-being. His compassion for their spiritual well-being. Christ had a divine compassion upon the multitudes wherever he went. And we find here that when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them. And the word compassion in the original Greek here has the sense of a deep internal yearning and moving and a tense emotion. This was not just some sort of minor feeling that Christ had, but this was something deep. He was moved. There was intensity in this feeling. The same intensity that we ought to have when we look at the multitudes that are scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. Compassion is sympathetic pity and concern for the suffering of others. And Christ sets us an example here with this intensity and this internal moving and yearning with compassion upon others. Christ is a compassionate Savior. There are many examples of that. Matthew 14, verse 4, we see he saw a great multitude and he was moved with compassion toward them. That happened time and time again. Our Savior is a compassionate Savior. And we see that at Calvary. We see that when he laid down his life for us who were sinners deserving his wrath. But he loved us. And he sent his Son to be our Savior. And Christ here, when the multitude came to him, he saw something more than a physical need. He saw a spiritual need that only he could meet. For God is a God of love and a God of compassion. That does not mean that every single person in this world will have a free entrance into heaven. God is just. God will punish sin. But God is also loving and merciful in preparing a way of salvation for those who truly believe. Christ had a compassion. A compassion. Where is our love? Where's our compassion for others? There was a great need to protect the wounded and helpless sheep of Israel. There was a great cause to proclaim the kingdom of Christ. There was great opposition as well. The devil would oppose this. When we look out across this city, do we see a spiritual need? We desire a heart like Christ, an evangelistic heart like Christ. We will see that need. We will be moved with compassion and love to others. Spurgeon said, "Surely, brethren and sisters, if you love him and wish to be like him, you cannot look upon this congregation without pity." He spoke about going out into London and looking at the roads and saying, "Whither away these souls? Which road are they traveling? Will they all meet in heaven? Live ye in London, move ye about this great metropolis, and do ye never have the heartache, never feel your soul ready to burst with pity? Then shame upon you. Ask yourself whether ye have the Spirit of Christ at all." And those souls Spurgeon had in mind, those around his church, those around London, all those souls that went out into eternity. Spurgeon wrote in the 1800s. don't know the actual date of this. But even if there was a young child still alive when Spurgeon said this, even if it was later in his ministry, they would be about 130 years old today. All those souls likely have passed away, passed on to their eternal reward or the eternal damnation. And in every city, in every land, in every nation, the same thing happens. Time moves on. Children grow up. The older generation, as well as the younger generation, do pass away. Faces change. Individuals change. I'm only 35 years of age, and in 35 years I've seen great change, and there are those here who may be twice my age, and you've seen even greater change. Time moves. It moves on. We are all walking down that path to hell, or that narrow road to heaven, the wide road to hell, the narrow road to heaven. But are we showing compassion to those who were lost? Can you cry like Paul did for his brethren, "My heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved"? Believer, Christ is moved with the feeling of our infirmities. He identifies with us. He identified in a way with this multitude. He understood their weariness and their spiritual need. Do we have a Christ-like compassion in our evangelism? Do we show Christ-like love to our family, our neighbors, our friends? Do we desire them to turn from sin? And do we seek to show Christ-like compassion to them? What of our enemies? That's a controversial point. How can I show love and compassion to those who revile me, those who hate me, those who persecute me, those who do all manner of evil to me, or at least want to? We're to show compassion. We are to show love. We are to pray for them. There are several videos that went viral on social media in the last few months. Interesting videos of a pastor's reaction to authorities. The origin of the video was right here in Calgary. Right here in Calgary. And I want to specifically mention something about the reaction in those videos. The issues we're not looking at, the man's ministry, his theology, what he believes, we're not looking at. We're not looking at the decisions that authorities made. We're looking at the reaction specifically. And what was the reaction? Many will know what I'm talking about. Nazis and Gestapo. Many see where he was coming from, but yelling, shouting, calling others Nazis and Gestapo, some of the worst insults you could probably have. Is that godly? Is that biblical? Is that how the Savior would react? Yes, he called the Pharisees what they were. But he didn't yell. He didn't shout. He couldn't be accused of hatred. I've read of pastors who've lost their lives in persecution. I've witnessed police oppose Christian open airs and pastors dealing with complaints. I've been there on occasions. Not once did I witness anything like that. Not once. And child of God, the lesson is this: we need to show compassion all the time. We need to show love all the time. If I yelled at you and I shouted at you and I used all manner of insults at you, then a week later I turn around and try and share with you something of the gospel, what has happened? There's a big stumbling block put in between us. My attitude has greatly affected my ability to witness to you of the gospel. We must show love, compassion all the time. We need grace. There was another similar situation with another pastor from Calgary a couple of weeks ago. We're famous all over the world with what has happened. Perhaps not famous in a good sense because of the concern. But what was the reaction? There's one word could describe it: gracious. Gracious. Again, not looking at the issues, just looking at the reaction, gracious. Child of God, we need compassion, we need grace. When we deal with those who are outside of Christ, we're dealing with those who will oppose us. We're dealing with those who are our enemies. And we need compassion. And we need grace. The Savior was not dragged to the cross, kicking and screaming abuse to the Romans and the Jewish leaders. He went willingly. He hung there. He cried out, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." What did the centurion say? Surely this man was the Son of God. Christ showed compassion. Compassion. Where's our Christ-like love and compassion that fuels our evangelism? Do we seek to be a good witness because our heart burns for the lost souls around us? We may have little opportunity to witness to others, but do they see something of Christ? Something of Christ in us. Something of Christ in us. Secondly here, and we'll be shorter on this point, we see Christ's pattern in gospel labor. If you've your outline in the order of service, I've switched these around. We see Christ's pattern, secondly, in gospel labor. The Puritans of New England sung this version of Psalm 96. Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing all the earth the Lord unto. Sing to Jehovah, bless his name. Still his salvation show. To the heathen his glory all. To all people his wonders spread. For great is the Lord, much to be praised above all gods in dread. Ye kindreds of people, all unto the Lord afford glory and mightiness also give ye unto the Lord. And our desire as believers ought to be to reach the lost with Christ so that those in this world, across this world, will be singing great praises to the God of heaven. And Christ gives us a pattern for that very work of evangelism. Savior says in verse 37, the harvest truly is plenteous. There's a work to be done, but the labor's a few. And we see here briefly the individuals concerned. The individuals concerned. Christ's pattern, and we see this in chapter 10. We won't go into it in too much detail. But we see that Christ chose men. He chose individuals for a particular work. Yes, every believer is to have compassion. Every believer is to do something to serve God, to labor for him, to bear testimony. But here in regard to this work of evangelism and this preaching ministry, God, the Lord Jesus Christ, sent forth men. That was his pattern, men, the apostles, the apostle Paul, Timothy, Titus. The line continues to the present day. And there's a way in which every Christian evangelizes for Christ. These disciples were taught at the feet of Christ. Child of God, if you desire to serve the Lord in your local church, in your community, in your family, maybe the Lord is calling you further afield, this must first happen. You must learn at the feet of Christ. Christ must teach you. Christ must instruct you. That can be through your own study. That can be through a seminary or college. That can be certainly through your local church. There are many different aspects here. But the general thought is that they were taught of Christ. They do not go forth into the world to evangelize without teaching. Their teaching certainly wasn't complete at this point. They have much more to learn, as do we all. But they were sent out after being taught by the Savior. They were instructed. To serve the Lord, we must be instructed. The hymn writer said, "Hark the voice of Jesus crying, who will go and work today? Fields a white and harvest waiting. Who will bear the sheaves away? Long and loud the Master calleth, rich reward he offers thee. Who will answer gladly, saying, here am I, send me, send me." And these disciples, they had different occupations, different abilities, different backgrounds. God saw fit to use them for his glory in his service. And the same is true today. God calls individuals to serve him. To serve him. That is God's plan. The Savior's plan for his church. For shepherds who will truly care and have compassion upon the multitude. We see here the instructions communicated. We see that moving down in Matthew chapter 10, verse number 5. And the Savior says, verse 7, "And as ye go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Christ had a great example. He taught in the synagogues. He preached to the multitude. Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 1, verse 13, "Till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine." And the true shepherd of Christ gives attention to all of these things. They were to go forth and preach. They were to go forth and preach. Their preaching ministry may have took a different form than perhaps what we may have today. And we know the world has changed somewhat over the last year. Do restrictions and a limit on personal contact affect our duty to evangelize? No. Do such things change the responsibility we have to the Great Commission? No. Can we use other means? Yes, we can. When I think of the United Kingdom, I see churches that have never live-streamed services before, but because of shutdowns and lockdowns, what happened? Social media was a platform for the Word of God to get out. Others were hearing it that perhaps would never darken the doors of that church. Gospel literature has been mailed out by the postal service. Other means have been used. Nowadays, giving out personal invitations in the street may not be acceptable to certain people. And recently we received a letter at home, and it wasn't addressed to myself or my wife. I thought, we're getting an anonymous letter here. Somebody's maybe complaining about the noise that we make or something like that. And I opened it up, and it was from the Jehovah's Witnesses. They were trying to evangelize me. And it didn't work, thankfully. It didn't work. But what did they do? They couldn't come and witness as they normally would. They knew the addresses, and they wrote to the residents. They wrote to the residents. It was a nice little letter if you ignore the false teaching that lay behind it. It was an interesting idea that their witnessing has changed, and they thought outside the box, what can we do to still do this? I'm not condoning the Jehovah's Witnesses at all, but I'm looking at what they decided to do in this current situation. And there are things that we can do to still give the gospel out to others. We may be restricted in many ways. Personally, we may be restricted in many ways. Our social contacts may be a lot smaller than they used to be. But there are still ways and means that we can use. We can reach souls by spreading His word, by living for Him. By living for Him. We see something else here before we move on. In Acts chapter 1, we see this, and again we see this in verse 6 of chapter 10. "But go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Christ said, go not to the Gentiles, go not to the Samaritans. The Savior's not saying here, the Gentiles don't need the gospel, the Samaritans don't need the gospel. But He's saying, prioritize the Jews, prioritize Israel. Go first to them. And we see that in Acts chapter 1. If we turn to Acts 1 just for a brief moment. Acts 1 and the verse 8, "But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be my witnesses, be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth." And geographically, what is that like? It's Jerusalem. It's Judea. It's Samaria. The circle is getting bigger. All the world. It's like us saying this area and then Calgary and then Alberta and then Canada and then the world. The circle gets bigger. And the point is that Christ told His disciples to start at home, to labor at home, to serve the Lord at home, to commence at home. And child of God, if you desire to labor for the Lord, to serve Him, the ideal sphere for that labor is your local church. I know many young people, and they have great ideas of the mission field and going on mission trips and going on outreach teams that take them to all sorts of different places. But yet, when it comes to the local church, they're nowhere to be seen serving God. We start at home. It may be that we spend all our lives serving the Lord through the local church. It may be that in God's will, it's a stepping stone to other things. But the principle is to start at our Jerusalem, to serve the Lord in the local church, in our local area, to serve the Lord in our families. That is Christ's pattern. Again, there's much more we could say. But let us have compassion. Let us serve the Lord at home. And then finally, we see the Christ prayer as an example to his church. Christ's prayer is an example to his church. Verse 38, pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest, that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. Into his harvest. John Calvin of Geneva said, we must dearly desire that God gather churches unto himself from all parts of the earth. And in those days, I'm sure in the 1500s, he had no idea how vast the earth was in many ways, or how vast the population would be centuries from his time period. But he said, we must daily desire that God gather churches unto himself from all parts of the earth, that he spread and increase them in number, that he adorn them with gifts. And that should be our prayer. This is what Christ is saying to his disciples here and to his church. There's a need. There's a spiritual need. There's compassion we can have. There's a pattern we must follow. But there's prayer we must make as God's people. We must pray that the Lord will send forth laborers into the harvest. In Romans chapter 10, we have the work of preaching and evangelizing there. Verse 13, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call in him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? And that should be our prayer, that there would be laborers sent of God to preach across this world, praying that God would send forth laborers into his harvest. This is the Lord's harvest. The Lord is in control of this harvest. The Lord has his people. The need to hear Christ, his elect people to be saved. We are instructed to pray that he will send forth laborers. Maybe we will be one of the laborers. Maybe it's our duty and responsibility to hold the ropes in prayer for others who will be such laborers. But we have a part to play. Does our compassion for the multitude move us to do something for the Lord? Something for the Lord. In Judges 2, verse 10, it says, and also all that generation were gathered unto their fathers, and there arose another generation after them, which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel. We must be a praying and an evangelizing people, and we must pray that what happened to Israel of old would not happen to us. A generation that rose after them. Why did that happen in Judges 2? Judges 1 tells us, and it came to pass when Israel was strong, that they put the Canaanites to tribute and did not utterly drive them out. In other words, they did not fulfill their duty. And child of God, in this generation, if we do not fulfill our duty with love and compassion toward the God of heaven and toward the lost souls of men, there very well could be another generation arise which knows not the Lord. We have a duty to not feel in our generation. Why are we here today? Because other generations did not feel. Other generations stood strong and witnessed. We're concerned about future generations. We doubt what state the church will be in the years that lie ahead. Let us look to the future. Let us focus upon the Lord's work. Let us pray that the Lord will send forth laborers. Let us pray to that end. That question at the start was, is there none, O man, that needs the mercy of God beside yourself? William Gurnall said again, let thy prayers walk over the vast ocean. Visit the churches of Christ abroad. Yea, the ruins of mankind that lie where Adam sinned through them with us, without any attempt made as yet upon them by the gospel for their recovery. and carry their deplored condition before the Lord. Pray for them. He spoke about our Drake, Sir Francis Drake, the old English sailor. Our Drake is famous for compassing the earth with his ship in a few years. The height of technology back then. Compassing the earth with a ship in a few years. Thou mayest do the same by thy prayers every day and make a more gainful voyage of it than he did. How true that is. Let us care. Let us desire the mercy of God and others. Let us compass the earth in prayer day by day and make a more gainful voyage of it than Drake did with his ship. May the Lord bless his word this morning. May the Lord challenge us to prayer. May the Lord challenge us to labor for his name's sake. Amen. Amen. Let us pray. Our eternal God and our Father in heaven, we thank thee for thy word. We thank thee for the great example of the Savior we have here. And we realize, Father, that there's so much in this passage and so much practical worth to thy church that we could spend a long, long time on this. We realize in some areas here we've merely scratched the surface. But Father, we pray that thou would scratch the surface of our hearts, that thou would go deeper into our hearts with thy truth, that thy word would be rooted within us, and that in due season it would bring forth fruit. Give us a vision. Give us compassion. Give us love. Give us that Christ-like desire for evangelism, that Christ-like heart for evangelism. And Father, may we know in all these things the help and power of thy Spirit. We pray that thou would bless us. Bless us the remainder of this day. Take us to our homes in safety. May thy word abide with us. May the love of God, our Father, grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the communion and fellowship of God the Holy Ghost abide with us, both now and forevermore. Amen.